Well, most of you probably know that this past week brought about Hurricane Ian, and this destructive storm, some people say, may be the worst hurricane ever recorded in Florida's history. And the governor even recently said, too, in a news press conference, that this was also a 300 to 500-year flood event. So not only on the Gulf side of Florida was there great devastation, but also on the east side of Florida, devastating floods. And my wife, being a Floridian, she has a grandma there in Bushnell, Florida, just north of Tampa, aunts and uncles, cousins, and many, many friends. And I have a cousin also who's a doctor at Tampa General. And so we were close in on the news, finding out what is going to happen to the state of Florida as this storm just ravaged the coast, especially as you've seen Fort Myers area. Here's a few pictures that you can see of absolute devastation. These million-dollar yachts smashed against each other. Here's another picture of children walking with flip-flops. Only Floridians would do that, flip-flops. I tease my wife all the time. Why do you wear sandals all the time? Because she's from Florida. Here they are walking through. I mean, just absolute, look at this. Unbelievable destruction and devastation. Those hurricane winds up to 155 miles an hour. And still people are concerned about the flooding that might occur through Hurricane Ian as it travels up the northeastern seaboard. This hurricane, in all of its force of wind and destruction, it also brings to mind the intense wind, the storms of our culture that assail against God's people. This unrelenting force, this cultural force that pushes against Christ's truth, that pushes against Christ's grace, against the foundation of the Bible. And we see destruction, we see disintegration of families, we see abuse and violence condoned. It boggles my mind that on the screen we see violence of all kinds and abuse and sexual immorality, and yet when those acts occur in real life, it's a crime, but on screen we almost applaud it and we pay to see it. This is the culture in which we live. We see that even the Bible used to be revered as a holy scripture, as a holy book. People used to think of it even as the holy word in North America and European culture. But here's one popular atheist in the way that he thinks about the Bible, a guy named Richard Dawkins. He said this: to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Now, I could spend some time picking apart his argument. This is from his book, The God Delusion. The fastest growing religion, it seems, in the United States is atheism, not Christianity. If you go on YouTube, they're evangelistic atheists. So our culture, the way we even think about biblical authority, that is radically eroded. That might be even the neighbor next door to you. So disintegration of families, abuse, violence, the redefining of sexuality, the washing away of the foundation of biblical authority, just to name what goes on maybe in the outside culture, but yet within us we face the raging storms of Satan's sin in his system in our own lives, the temptation. We have all experienced temptation in our hearts this past week, haven't we? Of some kind, whether it's temptation towards profanity, anger, the ego, the worship of self, self-aggrandizement, or just wasting away time hour upon hour upon hour scrolling through social media or vegging out, binging on Netflix or Hulu or Amazon Prime when we knew, no, there's other better God-glorifying ways to use our time, but we get sucked into this, these hurricane force winds that push against God's will and way for our lives. when you lashed out in anger at your spouse, when you looked at a picture that does not please God, when you sat on that thought, whatever those temptations are, they rage within us like a storm or a hurricane that brings destruction and devastation. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how do we stand firm against the hurricane winds? How do we stand firm against this storm? How do we do that in terms of what's going on outside in the wider culture? And how do we respond also to the storms that rage within us, these interior temptations, all of which bring destruction and devastation? Paul, that church-planting mentor to the young pastor Timothy, appointed Timothy to be a shepherd overseer for this church in Ephesus. These new believers in Jesus, they're there in this epicenter of paganism, idolatry, and sexual perversion. This is the city of Ephesus. And these people had been walking with Jesus for maybe a year, two, or three. And so Timothy, as a young man, probably 32 years old, having been mentored by the Apostle Paul, he is now to shepherd, to guide, and to teach these people how to be the church. The church is not a building. It's not an edifice to history. The church is the people of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, to live out the mission of God, to live like Jesus, and to bring glory to God. That's who we are, and that's how we're called to live, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as the new covenant community of the Spirit. And same in the church in Ephesus. And if you look at how life was in the Greco-Roman culture in the first century, perhaps in terms of exterior persecution or opposition and interior temptation, it really wasn't any different than what we face today. It might have been worse than probably, maybe so. In terms of persecution, certainly so. And so how do we stand firm in the hurricane winds from outside and from within? And this is where the Apostle Paul, now in our third movement here in his first letter to Timothy, he's going to give these key instructions, but it's one key idea that's connect with a few connected truths to this one key truth. How do we withstand? And the issue, particularly, that Paul has already addressed to Timothy is there's these false teachers who don't know how to teach and apply God's law. And so there's this aberrant teaching, and it's bringing, and it could bring, but it's already brought an apostasy, if you will, among some, or a leaving, a shipwreck in some people's lives to the gospel truth. And there's also the possibility that this hurricane storm could cause further difficulty. So turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 20, just a short section this morning here. And we're going to see four keys that connect together on how to stand firm in hurricane winds. How do we stand firm in hurricane winds? And we've been building in this idea of foundation and framework, the foundation of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ, through which we receive grace and mercy and peace with God, not of our own efforts, not of our own works, of our own merit, not of our own achievement, but by God's mercy. Our transgressions, our sins are pardoned. We receive peace with God, and we're called to live at peace with one another through the gospel of God. And this gospel flows from God's heart of love, and on the basis of his love, this results in a pure heart in us, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And we're going to see two of these pieces of the framework repeated here at the end of chapter 1 as Paul finishes up the first point, if you will, of his sermon to Timothy. And it would have been read aloud to the church in Ephesus as well. So I want you to stand, actually, and give attention to God's word. I'm going to read the prior context and all the way to the end of chapter 20 in a paraphrase. So you can open up your text of God's word. But this is a paraphrase that does a good job in bringing out the meaning of this. So it says, here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. This is beginning in verse 15. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof, public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. And now he shows me off, evidence of his endless patience to those who are right on the edge of trusting him forever. Deep honor and bright glory to the King of all time, one God, immortal, invisible, ever and always. Oh, yes! I'm passing this work on to you, my son Timothy. The prophetic word that was directed to you prepared us for this. All those prayers are coming together now so you will do this well. Fearless in your struggle, keeping a firm grip on your faith and on yourself. After all, this is a fight we're in. There are some, you know, who by relaxing their grip and thinking anything goes have made a thorough mess of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two of them. I let them wander off to Satan to be taught a lesson or two about not blaspheming. You may be seated. Let's give attention to God's word. And so, how do we stand firm in hurricane winds that bring destruction, devastation, even disintegration to those we know, to those we love, even possibly to ourselves? The first movement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 is that we stand firm in hurricane winds by remembering our mission command. That phrase, mission command, is derived from the military in a way in which subordinates, given the mission, given a commission, are empowered to live that out, to execute those commands according to the circumstances and the situation. And that situation, or even the conflict, could change. It could be in flux. And so they receive their mission, they're following the command, but in the moment, they have to be grounded on what the intent of the commander or the intent of the captain or the NCO is. And so they have to remember what their mission command is. And so this is where Paul says to Timothy, this command, your translation might say, this charge. He's giving Timothy, and he has given Timothy a charge. This is pointing back to verses 3 through 5, when he says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, because the goal of our instruction is love, which results in and is from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is the charge. And now he's saying, this command, this charge, I entrust to you. I'm putting this in your hands, Timothy, my son. And Timothy is not a son of Paul by birth, but by faith, which leads many to believe that Paul was the one who led Timothy to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He is Timothy's mentor. He's the one who's been discipling this young man. He says, I'm giving you this command, this charge. I'm entrusting this to you. Shepherd the flock of God this way, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. And so, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, you can even turn a few pages over there, Paul reminds Timothy about the moment of what we would call his ordination. In verse 6, he says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of sound mind, of discipline. This is the moment when they gathered around Timothy, Paul, and the picture is given of his commissioning to shepherd this church in Ephesus. We don't know exactly what these prophecies might have been. No commentator I read on had any great insight on what that might have been. But what we know that they would have been in general would have been words of encouragement and affirmation based upon the spiritual gifts that they knew and believed were given to Timothy to be a pastor elder. And so they would have gathered around, laid hands on Timothy, commissioning for this task. And you can see a description of something like this in Acts chapter 13. You can turn with me over there. We're doing a little Bible drill this morning. Are you game for that? Yes? Maybe? Some of you are tapping screens and flipping pages and scrambling. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, you can see in verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed, this is Barnabas and Saul, now the name for Paul, they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them and they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so Barnabas and Saul, other name for Paul, they were commissioned out for this missionary journey. And so in like manner, Timothy has been commissioned for this shepherding role in the epicenter of paganism, idolatry, immorality, the city known as Ephesus, to these new believers in Jesus Christ. And so you and I must remember our mission command. When we face hurricane winds of temptation and opposition and ridicule and persecution, from doubt even from within, or we hear people like Richard Dawkins, or maybe in our own Flushing community, people railing against what we believe or who we are, remember our mission command. Remember who you are. In one sense, all believers are called. You're all called. You're called saints by God, redeemed by God in Christ Jesus by his grace, and you are all given a mission and a task. This isn't just for professional Christians, right? None exist, really. I don't do this for a living. I do this by calling, and so all of you serve Christ by calling, right? Remember your mission command. The situations and the changes and the circumstances might be in flux, but the command remains the same. The charge to the foundation that Paul had given to Timothy, the gospel of God, which is grace, mercy, and peace, the love that results from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. I experienced something like this when I went through ordination more than 10 years ago. And first I was grilled for 6.5 hours by a bunch of pastors who wanted to make sure, interrogate me, make sure I wasn't a false teacher. It was lots of fun. And we had chili in the middle of that. It was chili. Remember that? They gave us chili at noon and then went back for 2.5 more hours of grilling. I felt like you should just throw me on there, steak and chili. It was good. But after they went through that whole process, then they gathered around me and they laid hands on me and they prayed over me. And then that the whole church, Evangel Baptist Church in Taylor, Michigan, all the leaders of the church, the pastors and the deacons gathered around and they spoke words of encouragement and affirmation over me. It's a sweet memory. And Paul's saying to Timothy, remember your mission command. Remember this charge, because storms are coming, even they're already there. So you too. Second key, how to stand firm in hurricane winds is fighting the good right fight. Fighting the right good fight. Look in verse 18, how it ends here. These prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. The good fight. So what is a fight? What is fighting mean? Does it mean we just go and, is Timothy supposed to run over to these false teachers and punch them in the nose? That's actually what St. Nicholas did in the Council of Nicaea. Interesting. Ask Robert about that afterward. So somebody was railing against the deity of Christ, and he thought that's not exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's not what Paul's talking about here. Fighting the right, good fight. So in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, following the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, the same flock that Timothy's shepherding here, and he says, here's what your fight is. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. Oh, but we want it to be, don't we? When they anger us, when they ridicule us, when they persecute us, do we get mad at people? Oh, yeah, we do. Or we get upset, angry. That's not the fight, right? Our fight, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness and high places. Our battle is not against persons, people, groups, or political parties, but so we want it to be sometimes. No, it's not against persons, people, groups, or political parties, but against Satan, sin, and his system. These teachers who are giving aberrant doctrine in Ephesus, they are deceived by whom? By themselves. They're deceived by Satan, who's the father of lies. who wants to distort the gospel, who wants to divert people away from God's truth. And so people are deceived, but they're not the enemy, Satan is. And so when we're ridiculed or persecuted, the way that we fight is by holding ground on the basis of the truth and praying and actually loving our enemies, the people. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you." Later on, in verses 43 through 45, you can turn there, another Bible drill moment. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43, 44, 45, Jesus gives further instruction on this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, punch their face out." Love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You don't, that phrase, so that you can be sons of your Father, isn't saying you earn sonship by loving your enemies. It's saying that you are demonstrating you're his children, you're like your Father because you belong to him. And so that we glorify God, we're like our Father, we demonstrate we're sons or daughters of God when we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, because that's how God responds to his enemies. And even we were his enemies. And God so demonstrated his love toward us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Christ died for us. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, when he says that by this commission in the gospel, the love of God in Jesus Christ, you fight the right good fight, the right fight. What's in contradiction to the wrong fight? The wrong fight would be endless debates, would be an angry argument going on for days, right? I don't know. He says that's not the right good fight. That would the wrong fight would be taking the stones that they're throwing at us, whether the rocks are maybe literal or figurative or verbal, and we just go, yeah, and throw it back at them and defend and anger and debate. Discord, oh, that is the way of the culture, but that's not the way of Christ. So we fight the good fight, the right fight. That word good there in the Greek text is kalein or kalon. And some of you might think, what is he saying, kalon? Well, it's not perfume for guys that I'm thinking of. But if that helps you remember the Greek word kalon, go ahead and remember it that way. It means beautiful. It means good. You could think of it. It means beautiful fragrance. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter, writing to people scattered under persecution, under the fire of hostility, he says, "Let your behavior be beautiful, be good among the unbelievers, among the Gentiles, that whereas they slander you as evildoers," right, calling right wrong and wrong right, "whereas they slander you as evildoers, as they see your good," your, the same word, kalon or kalain, "as they see your beautiful works, as they see your good deeds, they will glorify God in the day of visitation." And so when the people who call evil good and good evil, who slander us as evildoers, we live in such a way showing these good, beautiful grace works of God that when they see them, they too actually will come to recognize God as God. That's what it means to glorify God in the day of visitation. And people who are glorifying God in the day of his return are people who've come to faith and who believe in this God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our good, beautiful works are the bridge to people believing in and receiving God's good news. This is how we fight the good, beautiful fight. Are you with me? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, people groups, political parties. As much as we might want it to be, it's against Satan's sin and his system. And so we love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. They might ridicule us and insult us and slander us. They aren't the enemy. They are people for whom Jesus also died. Let's not forget that. And so when the Supreme Court of the United States made this decision to overturn Roe v. Wade, dozens of pregnancy care centers, pregnancy relief centers, beautiful places where mommy's carrying babies, maybe the daddy walks in there, and they might have just a day before or 2 days before been to an abortion clinic, but something maybe pricked their conscience, or maybe somebody spoke love to them, and they go to a pregnancy care center, pregnancy relief center, and they're there to receive help. Well, when the Supreme Court made this decision to overturn Roe v. Wade, dozens of those centers across the country were vandalized. There's a couple pictures here I found, easily found. You can see they threw rocks through the windows, busted out windows, busted door. If abortion isn't safe, neither are you. That's calling us evildoers, isn't it? Here's another picture, another pregnancy care center, and people vandalize it, bust out windows, spray paint all over it. Your time is up. There are these threats. Abortion for all. We're coming for you. We are everywhere. This is how people think of pregnancy care centers filled with people who love Jesus and who love mommies and their babies. And so we have an option there. Are we going to take the rocks through the window and chuck them back at the people and fight like that? Or do we love our enemies, fight the right good fight? So how's that going to look for you? To love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to pray for those who persecute you. You might say all manner of evil against you and know it's a lie. To remain standing firm in the hurricane winds, we fight the right good fight. Maybe that's giving resources to our local pregnancy resource center here in Flint and helping out there. Maybe that's making known that this young lady that you know in your life who's carrying a baby, who's maybe considering an abortion, needs all the love you can give her right now and all the care and attention and prayer that you can give her right now. Maybe for some, you know someone who's had an abortion, and instead of railing against them and screaming at them on the internet or maybe even to their face, you invite them over to your house for dinner and pour out the loving truth of Jesus and that there's forgiveness for everybody, because we too were God's enemy, right? We're all sinners, all in need of grace, and Christ's forgiveness is for everybody. Do you agree with that this morning? This is how we stand firm in the hurricane winds. The next verse, this is tied to how do we fight the good fight, and he gives even more specifics here. How do we fight this good, right fight? And it's connected because there's a participle, akon, which means this is the means by which the next two commands are they're connected to this first one, how you fight the good fight. It's by keeping faith, the faith, and a good conscience. So it's the third movement is that we hold fast to the faith. And the definite article, the word the, there, the faith, is there in the original language. The faith, which is the content of this truth that the Apostle Paul has already been reminding Timothy about. You hold fast to it. You grip onto it. You don't let it go. You're holding fast to that which has saved you and that which saves any sinner, of which Paul has already said he's the chief of sinners, foremost of all, and God has poured out mercy and grace on him, and so God pours out mercy and grace on any sinner who comes to him to be saved. So the third key is you'll hold fast to the truth. You hold on to it. Don't let go of it. This is, if you want, I want you to turn over to Jude, the book of Jude. There's just one chapter in Jude. It's the second to last book in the New Testament. And Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Jude is writing to guard the believers against those who would leave the true doctrine of the gospel. And so he says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who, oh, excuse me, one page over, Verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, what is known by all here, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly, which is similar language to fight the good fight, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, the body of truth, who is Jesus Christ. And this is what we hold fast to when the winds are blowing against us. You're grounded on the firm foundation, holding on to the framework that is rooted in God's love. If I were to rip out two of these beams right now, the whole thing would come crashing down. I came across a video from Hurricane Ian, and there was this Weather Channel reporter, and he was trying to stand in the winds. This is just a 30-second clip. He's trying to hold on. I want you to see this for a minute because it's this perfect picture of what it's like against hurricane winds. How do you get through this? So take a look at the screen here.
From our partners at the Weather Channel learned that firsthand covering the storm this afternoon in Punta Gorda.
Punta Gorda. I don't think that guy's getting paid enough, but a tree goes after him. He goes on to say, I just got to hold on. I just can't stand up. I just can't stand up. And he's holding on to that light and that signpost right there. On and on. And then he lurches forward, just can't stand up, and he's saying in his microphone, I'm okay. I'm just okay. Ugh, right. I just can't stand up. I got to hold on to this. Sometimes the winds are going to feel like that in your life. When people are opposed to you, ridiculing you, or maybe when the temptation is raging in your heart. Right now, this coming week, maybe in your workplace or in your home, hold fast to Jesus Christ. We hold fast because he is holding on to us by his grace, so we hold on to him by faith. He is holding fast to us by his grace, so we hold on to him by faith. Believing that he is true, and no matter what kind of winds or storms are whipping against us, if we're holding on to who he is, on his truth, and the gospel of his love, then no matter what we're going through, we can stand firm, we can hold our ground, and fight the right good fight the way that he's prescribed. Look at the final part here. It says, keeping the faith, or holding fast to the faith, and the same ideas connected, and a good conscience. Of course, this is back again from the beginning of the chapter, keeping the faith and a good conscience, a clean conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. There's the warning. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. This is a peculiar phrase. Handed over to Satan. Many people, what is he talking about there? There's something that Hymenaeus and Alexander, as an example of people that they've abandoned, they've let go of the framework, they've let go of the foundation of the gospel. Right belief leads by God's power and God's grace to right behavior. Dwayne Litvin, long-time pastor and professor out at Wheaton, he said, but wrong theology also is rooted in or flows from it results in moral failure. So if you have this aberrant theology, this doctrine of works, or this teaching that's letting go of God's truth, then the result of that is going to come out in your life. And this is what's happening to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so he says, I've handed them over to Satan. Now, this is something unique to Paul's person as an apostle here. But I want you to take a glance at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because there's something similar going on with this man who is found out to be having immoral relations with his father's wife, who's most likely not his mother, somebody else. Again, in a world of paganism and immorality. And so Paul says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this. as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the purpose of church discipline, and that it's for people who are professing faith in Christ but living in contradiction to Christ's truth and Christ's grace. Notice the purpose of it, though. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The purpose of church discipline, if you will, or this act of the Apostle Paul to put these people out of the assembly is not excommunication, but actually restoration. The main act here in 1 Corinthians 5 is that this man was no longer able to receive the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints together. And this is so vital to our growth in Christ, that we be together, that we're edified, we're built up when we're together and we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so to not have that in your life brings devastation. It's even punishment. In our culture today, maybe many people wouldn't consider that a punishment. But this is the way the first century church thought of it. This is the way that we should think of it too. But then the next letter to Corinth shows what happens when somebody's living in unrepentant immorality yet professes Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, it says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." This is speaking of that man in 1 Corinthians 5. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." So the goal, even here, back to 1 Timothy of Hymenaeus and Alexander, is not their forever excommunication, but ultimately their restoration. That they come back into fellowship and they celebrate the Lord's Supper and they worship with God's people and they're edified together as believers in Jesus. So standing firm in the hurricane winds, remember our mission command: fight the right good fight, hold fast to the faith, and keep your grip on a good conscience. Evaluate what you believe. Why you believe it? Is it resulting in a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith? If your life isn't demonstrating these things, you don't look to yourself to change yourself. You look back to the foundation of God's love, which transforms you from the inside out. And so where are you in this framework? We're going to face winds and opposition and persecution and all different kinds of hurricane forces. What's on your heart about tomorrow, about what happened this past week? The key to standing firm is here. And the warning is here that we hold fast because he is holding fast to us by his grace. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment? One thing I learned early on and still live with the reality is that you will hear Christian leaders and pastors falling, of friends quitting and leaving Christ. Paul names two here. No doubt friends of people within the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Maybe they were servants. Maybe they were deacons, leaders in the church. They were well-known. Well-known enough to be named here. You're going to hear of, and have heard of, revered leaders and pastors and friends walking away. Churches will split. Churches will shutter their doors. But Jesus never fails. The gospel of Christ is our foundation. The framework built on that is by his power, built on his love. And we can stand firm no matter what's going on around us in these hurricane winds as we hold fast by faith to Him as He forever holds fast to us by His grace. And the truth and the gospel, we can fight this good right fight to love our enemies no matter what, pray for those who persecute us, to demonstrate who our God is and what He's like and how He has loved us. Heavenly Father, thank You, God, for Your word, and we pray that we would remember our mission command and what this fight is really all about and what's not the right fight. We look to Christ. We think of some, maybe even in our lives, who've walked away from the table. Maybe they don't even care about being at the Lord's Supper because they no longer believe in, demonstrate that they believe in Jesus as the Lord. So may our hearts overflow with love and prayer for them right now. As we prepare to receive of the Lord's Supper, remember that He's our Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Our sin washed away through His blood. For this we exalt You as our King. And we pray, Lord God, that You would guard us and guide us, that no matter what winds may come against us individually, of any kind, interior or exterior, or against this church or Your church, we pray that we'd respond with Your prescription here, how to stand firm in the hurricane. And we know that this is only possible by the grace that we've received Your good news to us through Christ's death for us in our place as our atoning sacrifice, through His glorious resurrection and the reality that He ascended into heaven and is coming again. Through Jesus Christ we pray.